Let's turn in our Bibles today to 1 John chapter 2. And we're going to be looking at verses 15 through 17. Would you stand with me as we honor God's word? Please read along if you wish. Do not love the world or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For everything in the world, the cravings of sinful man, the lust of his eyes, and the boasting of what he has and does, comes not from the Father, but from the world. The world and its desires pass away, but the man who does the will of God lives forever. Lord, it seems so precise, so simple, so achievable, but apart from your Spirit, apart from your mercy, we fail before we start. And I pray, Father, that as we look at this text, we will embrace, ultimately and finally embrace, Jesus Christ for what he has done for us. We bless you today. Help us in his name. In the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. God bless you. In our last lesson, we looked at verse 12 through 14 and examined the missionaries that are found within the church. Children, fathers, young men, they're all needed to fortify the spiritual health of the church. In the church, see these categories of people. They're there to make the church what it is, fortify it, and be the foundations of it. But it's not the only purpose of the church to exist, to be strong, to be a center, a place for affirmation, encouragement, and Christian relationships to be built. If we go into great detail about all the things that we do in order to fortify Christians and make sure that they feel like they're strong Christians, they're safe Christians, they're effective Christians, it doesn't take very long before we think in terms of the gospel. And that on an equal par with the message of the mature Christian and the mature Christian community, we see very quickly the need to focus upon what Christ has told us to do. And we find that even the church itself, in its wholeness as a unit, is a witness to Christ's redemptive work. And so in order for it to truly be mature, it needs to recognize that Christ came and fulfilled a mission. His mission was to save that which was lost, to bring the church into a place of atoning relationship with God, but also that the church could be healthy and the church could reach out beyond itself to share the message of Christ, crucified, dead, buried, resurrected, in order that there would be a continuation, just like the bread we talked about this morning, just briefly, you know. If it was just a literal translation, which is the bread that Jesus passed around, that was his body, that was the effect of it for his disciples. Well, we would never be disciples, would we? We'd think maybe write a book and think about that one time there's a man named Jesus, he had 12 guys and they all got saved and he nurtured all of them. It was great. 12 guys, he took care of all of them. But he also commissioned them to go and to share a gospel with the whole world. And I would emphasize their whole world. Because the whole world was something that they never reached, never got close to reaching the entire globe. But Jesus said in his prayer, I'm not just praying for them, I'm praying for the ones who will believe because they share the message. In Matthew 24, we're told that these sharers, these missionaries, these angels, angelons, would share this gospel to the four winds of the earth. I mean, every time I say that, I'm always taken. I know it says over and over again. You think, well, the next thing he's going to say is this. Where are we in relationship to where that was spoken? If nothing else is the evaluator for the effectiveness of Christ's mission, it's us sitting here 2,000 years after he said those words, and we are believers with the same intensity as those persons who saw him come through a wall into their room having been risen from the dead. That's a pretty effective system, don't you think? And truly, the gospel is being preached to the whole world. In order to set the stage for this message today, it's important that we, as we look at this text of Scripture, love not the world, it says here. Do not love the world or anything in the world. We need to see what is the world that he's speaking about. And we're going to demonstrate that the purpose for this word world being here has two general ways to look at it. There's a range of meaning within the word world, obviously, right? We all know range of meaning means that a word has a variety of different meanings depending on the context it's in, right? Right? Right. It's a different context. Right. Right. Okay. That's a range of meaning right there, okay? Okay? Okay, so, all right, well, okay. So, remember what you say, it's in the sentence, right? Correct? Right? Right? Not right? Wait, what do you mean? There you go, what? No, right? Yeah. I'm kind of being silly, but you know, we see this range of meaning is something we're so accustomed to, we don't even notice it until, of course, we take someone else's words, and then we can also just write a new context around it, make it mean something totally different than what they even meant to say. Although it's very rare to see that these days. Glad to see somebody's chuckling with me a little bit, right? I keep saying right, I should say left when it comes to some of these subjects. But there's an application of the world that is the cosmos, the physical created world, the universe, those things in the world that are created, sun, moon, stars, there's the seas, there's the land, there's the sky. These are the basic three elements of the world. There's the heavens, there's the earth, and there's the sea. And that's the observation that we've seen, and everyone would come to those three conclusions. We as Christians, with the revelation of the Scriptures, see that those were three things that God created. And they haven't been added to, and they haven't been subtracted from, as long as this world has been standing. There's also the non-human elements of the world, the animals, and etc. All the things that are on the earth. And then there's the human element. So we see, just as the two basic areas, there's the world in its created form, the created world, and then there's the world of humanity. the world of humans. And these things are both in view as John makes this statement, love not the world. I'd like to demonstrate these. You know, it's one thing to say generally that's true, but I think I really enjoy and appreciate not only just saying it, but proving it. I remember there was a time when I was in a church history class and David Wells came in. He was a theological historian, church history person, and he came into our class and he said, was Christ all God and then pretended to be man too? That's one. A. Was Christ all man and pretended to be God? B. Was Christ all man and all God, and the man part got completely rolled under by the God part? C. Or was Christ God and man sharing the same human space during the life and ministry of Jesus Christ, the Anointed One? So which we choose, A, B, C, or D? I hope you said D. Okay. So we all said D. And that was really interesting. He has this British accent. I can't do a British accent to save my soul. But he made the statement. He says, you're right. Now prove it. Because in this day and age, and at all ages, just saying the right thing is important. But people aren't asking you to say the right thing. They're wanting to prove the right thing. Is there a triunity? If I gave you A, B, C, and D and gave you four illustrations of the triunity of God, we'd all pick the right one, right? Prove it. When you have a Mormon walk into your house and you study the Bible with them, one of the first subjects that's going to come up is the Trinity. And of course, the first thing you're going to say is, there is no appearance in the Bible of the word Trinity. So how do you get a Trinity from the Bible? Show me the verse where it says Trinity. Show me. Well, we may be convinced that word is in there because I heard my pastor say that and I heard my Sunday school teacher say it, or I heard someone say that word. I know that word must be in the Bible because God wouldn't talk about a Trinity. And you can look all the time you want. You're not going to find it. But does a Trinity exist in the Bible? So we find ourselves saying, prove it. And so as a result, I want to look at a couple scriptures together before we handle this text. In these two categories, especially in the one that has to do with humanity and our Christian relationship to it, when you think of love not the world, it solicits an idea of a relationship that we have with the world. And as I said, there's the relationship the church has within itself, and there's a relationship the church has with the world. And I think one of the big things that we struggle with is how do we balance those two relationships? How far do we go in exerting a relationship to the world? And then how far do we go in exerting a relationship with each other? I'm often reminded about the text in John chapter 10. If you turn there with me just for a moment. Chapter 10, verse 31. In the Gospel of John. There's no 10th chapter in 1 John. Gospel of John. Jesus has, in that chapter, if you read the whole chapter, you'd see that he has shared some of the most beautiful promises in the Bible. He's talking in the temple courts. Pharisees, Sadducees, priests, everyone's there. People are there gathered around him. His disciples are there. And he shares that he has a relationship that affirms his message, and that relationship is a message that he has with his Father. And he even goes so far to say that I can affirm that the things that I'm going to tell you are true because I've heard them from my Father. Well, if your Father is God and you're his Son, then what would your title be? the Son of God. And if God is God, eternal in all the attributes, then what is His Son? He's also that. My Father. And so this drew some difficulty in people's minds hearing Him say this. I can almost hear His disciples looking at each other like this, you know, and then looking out in the crowd and wondering if anybody recognizes that I'm one of His disciples as He's saying this. Because this falls into the category of blasphemy. And at that time, blasphemy was something that you could be killed for, legally killed for. And so He goes on to share that the truth that He's affirming by this relationship is that His sheep that He's come for, He's come to find His lost sheep, and these sheep hear His voice, and they come to Him, and He nurtures them, He protects them, He sustains them, and His Father, who is greater than Him, also holds or keeps these sheep. That's a pretty assuring thing, isn't it? You're Christ's sheep, you hear His voice, you're one of His sheep. Think of those things of sustaining you and holding you and providing for you and caring for you and so forth. Well, it seems like it just even touched some of the people there, especially the Pharisees. And so they got back, and it was, you know, before we get to that father stuff and the nurturing stuff, what about back here? Wait a minute, let's talk about this God thing. You're God's Son. And that's where we see this text kind of pick up in verse 31. Again, the Jews picked up stones to stone Him. Now, if you look at that whole chapter, you don't see anything in there where they had just a few minutes ago picked up stones. So John, because he's giving portraits, you know how when we study the Gospel of John, he's giving portraits that allow us to understand who Jesus is and believe on Him. He starts his sentence with, "And again, the Jews picked up stones to stone Him. But Jesus said to them, 'I have shown you many great miracles from the Father. For which of these do you stone me?'" In verse 33, "We are not stoning you for any of these," replied the Jews, "but for blasphemy, because you, a mere man, claim to be God." Then if we fast forward just a little bit to verse 39, it says, later the Jews again tried to take Jesus into custody. And John says again, they tried to seize Him, but He escaped their grasp. Here we see the result of Jesus' message of redemption. We see it as a result of Him sharing who He was. I mean, He didn't say, "I'm greater than everybody here. I'm more powerful. I got more power. I got more life. I got everything. I came from God. I got a special relationship to God." He's just simply stating in kind of matter-of-fact ways who is related to, what His authority is, and then what this glorious news is that He has to give. And a result of sharing that, He gets this ire from His audience. And guess who's standing right next to Him? Disciples. Well, let's go backwards a little bit. I guess we'll go a little forward, excuse me. So we fast forward to verse 41. It says, after this event where they picked up stones to stone Him, by the way, they didn't seize Him. They couldn't seize Him. This passage of John doesn't say. And I love the movie, The Gospel of John, because here in this one it's depicted for us on film that they're all kind of coming in on Him, right? And then as they get there, they're all looking for where He is. And He's just not there. He's just not there anymore. Now, whether He slipped out the sideway, I don't know, whether He just, you know, ducked down real far, like through the concrete or something, I don't know, but He wasn't there. So they didn't seize Him. But the next thing John tells us is that He goes over Jordan. John describes a moment on the 40th verse. Then Jesus went back across the Jordan to the place where John had been baptizing in the early days. Here He stayed, and many people came to Him. They said, "Though John never performed a miraculous sign, all that John said about this man was true." And in that place, they believed in Jesus. That's what a wonderful thing, you know. He's got His disciples and the people that are following Him. He takes them back over the Jordan River, out of the place where there's contention and danger. And he finds a quiet place, and in this quiet place, there's water there, and they can baptize people. And the gospel is still being shared. Even now, the disciples are sharing the gospel. People are coming to faith and believe in Jesus. Sounds like a local church, doesn't it? Right? It's a wonderful place to be nurtured and express our belief and our worship and our praise for Jesus. And then in chapter 11, verse 1, news comes to this place that Jesus' friend Lazarus is dead. Remember that? Now, if you read those verses that lead up to Jesus going back over to Mary and Martha's home, you see this fear that comes upon the disciples. And there's one phrase there that says, "You're not going back there where they tried to stone you." I love that. They're so concerned about Jesus being stoned. Isn't that wonderful? They don't want him to be stoned. Neither do they want themselves to be stoned either. And so when he says this, now it's time to get out of the comfort area of this nurturing place, and it's time to push out a little bit and to share something within the context of the world, those dangerous places over there, there's reluctance. And they wanted to stay on the other side of Jordan. Could have been a pretty nice church if Jesus hadn't messed it up by leaving and going somewhere else. And so we see just in that little simple story, we see these two dynamics, the dynamics of being in the church, this dynamic of being out in the dangerous or more perilous places of the world. So we look at these two different scenes, and I think we see, of course, the mission of the church. And that brings us to our text. Do not love the world or anything in the world. And our, as I said a moment ago, our task is first of all to understand what the word world is means. And we say that the range of meaning within it. We could argue there's probably 20 or 30 different understandings of what the world is as far as this range of meaning. But basically it falls into two pieces. First, the physical earth. And second, the world of human beings, as I said before. We see this in texts. This is John chapter 1, verse 3. In the physical earth, for through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. That the world was made by God, the physical world. And then the same text of John chapter 1 and verse 10, it says, he was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. And so we see right there these two aspects or the range of meaning of the word world. One is, he was in the world. The physical world. But the physical world did not recognize him. Suddenly, oh no, that doesn't mean physical world anymore. That means the world of humans didn't recognize him. And so right in that text, we see these two applications of the word world. Everybody okay? I promise this is about as detailed as I'm going to go on this subject, right? That subject. Anyway. But let's take this apart. Let's share some observations. This is a little bit of a survey time here. And let's look at Genesis chapter 1, verse 31. God saw all that he had made, and it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. What are all the things that God had made? By the sixth day, he has made the physical world. He's made the universe. He's made the physical world. He's made the sky. He's made the sea. He's made the land. He's made all the land creatures, all the sky creatures, all the river or the water creatures, and he's made man. Everything is created, right? All comprising the world, right? Well, what's the problem with that? Well, the problem is that there was a fall. There was an incident. There was a point of great change within when God said, it's good. And it didn't mean it's okay. It's going to get by. It's good. It's exactly what you'd expect to be the reflection of his goodness. It's a reflection completely of him. And it reflects him. The activity of the world reflects his goodness. His order, His truthfulness, His faithfulness. All these things are reflected in the world and by the world, into the world by Him, and then from that, a reflection back to Him of this goodness. But we see Adam and Eve, we see the temptation, the fall, and it says that sin came into the world and death with sin came into the world. Remember that? So everything changed. Well, we don't think in terms of the world being just inherently not good. You know, we attach words like Mother Earth, Mother Nature, and we go on trips up into the mountains and we feel the height and the breadth and the depth and the breeze and the weather, and oh, it's just a wonderful experience. And we even go on retreats. By the way, I'm not saying this is bad, okay? But we can go on retreats, whether, let's just say we do it as a Christian or as a non-Christian. You go on retreats or you walk the trail or whatever you do, and you're out there and you just say, oh, there's something grand and wonderful, unblemished out here. Beautiful. This is my God here. This is what I adore. Not like man all messed up and everything's, you know, man against man, everything's bad and, you know, dangerous in the world. You know, the world's dangerous, the world of humanity. But the world out here in nature, oh, it's just, you just feel free. And to hear something rustling in the bushes. What's that? Well, that's somebody giving thanks for you. Because you're dinner. That's a Christian bear. For what I'm about to receive, Lord, I give you thanks. And suddenly you don't feel so safe out there. Suddenly it doesn't seem so good out there. In fact, anytime I think about going walking in the woods, I want to go walk in the woods. There's like 100 or 1,000 other people walking in the woods too. You know, I don't want to be out there 500 miles from nobody so I can be all alone. I don't want to be all alone because you're not all alone. You might not have humans, but you're not all alone. Am I right? Do you feel that way at all? Mother Nature, you know, protect me. Mother Nature doesn't think that you need to be protected. In fact, it thinks it might be better off without you out here. Well, this beautiful, expansive, natural, even pure and unblemished environment, these terms all play out really well when we're watching National Geographic in from our television set with our feet up, having a Coke. Right? Terms all play well until they're adjusted by words such as violent, heartlessly dangerous, hurricanes, floods, earthquakes, freezing, and killing heat. Yes, it's beautiful to see a volcano. Just put that camera down and look at those bubbly, red hot lava. It's gorgeous. It's beautiful. Until you're standing on the rim. You get too close to it, and suddenly it doesn't look as good as it looks, again, from HD television, 50-inch screen. It looks different. When we think of volcanoes and hailstorms and blizzards, they're so merciless, we don't want to get close to them. All these weather guys are just absolutely crazy, aren't they? Hello, this is so-and-so reporting from Florida this week. And he's the wind's blowing on him like this. It's pretty bad out here. About to blow him away. Well, you don't know this, but he's the third guy that tried to make that report. The other two are going, like, down the beach somewhere, like a half a mile somewhere. Okay, it's perilous. Mother Nature has an attitude, doesn't she? Ultimately, the Scripture's statements about that world, the created world, we see places such as Romans chapter 8, verse 19 through 21. And I'm doing this for a purpose, okay? We so often have people that confront us with the earth and how we have a relationship to it of responsibility, that it's our fault that things happen the way they have happened. It's our fault that all this stuff is the way it is. As if it would have been great, it would have been that pristine kind of a world, that Edenic world, except for man. And in general principle, we should agree with them. Except for man, the world would have been pristine. But because of man and his sin, whoa, don't get into that God stuff with me. Well, you know, you tell me why then. You know, on the one hand, you say man is the one who screwed it up, but then you don't embrace what happened for man to screw it up. You see, the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 8, verse 19, speaking about the beautiful and reliable world. And he personifies it. And he said it's waiting for something. In its flawed condition, it's waiting for something. The creation waits in eager expectation for the sons of God to be revealed. For the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the glorious freedom of the children of God. The world, the physical world, is waiting to be redeemed. We don't often look at it that way. We think it's patiently enduring and tolerating humanity. No, humanity has placed it in the position that it's in, and it is opposition to God Himself. Death brought hurricanes, and death brought these. I mean, you don't see anything in the Garden of Eden where it says, well, on the sixth time God came in the garden, He had to call ahead and say, I can't come today because it's raining. Or there's a hailstorm. Or, you know, winds are too high. I can't get there, Adam. No, it was a place of innocence, a place where there was no sin. As a result, there was no death, but radically changing upon Adam's disobedience and Eve's disobedience. The world was changed. Ultimately, Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, 31, for this world in its present form is passing away. If you're looking for a time when humanity is going to pass away, and the earth is going to remain behind and kind of regrow itself. That's not the message of Scripture. The message of Scripture says it's all passing away. As if it's a stage that's been set for a drama to play itself out. And once the drama is over, we don't need the stage anymore. It gets torn down. Again, the Scripture's revelation. He makes the same statement in verse 17 of the text we're looking at today. As it closes in the statement, the world and its desires pass away. The physical world's passing on. Its purpose isn't to be a pristine and beautiful and glorious place for eternity where if we can get these people out of it that have all the problems with global warming and pollution and dumping stuff in the sea and et cetera, et cetera. And then the idea, the arrogant idea that we can change the world. Psalms 24 said, the earth is the Lord's and everything in it. The world's and all who dwell in it. He's established it on the floods and created it by His power. That's who the world belongs to. We are people who are in the world. You know, yeah, well, let's be better at cleaning things up and managing ourselves and so forth. And that's a good responsibility to have. But to actually raise our arrogant heads and say, like the people of Babel, we're going to climb to heaven because we're going to be God. Let's pray that God doesn't hear us say these things. We changed all the languages of the earth in a second so they would be humbled and recognize that their little puny little tower, however high it went, is nothing. Malcolm Muggeridge writes about the cathedrals of Europe, now the grandeur of these great cathedrals, and yet they place these gargoyles up into the rafters at the highest heights. And his interpretation was the gargoyles are looking down at humanity and saying, are you serious? This is what you think is equal to God's glory? Look at the heavens above this. This is ridiculous to think there's any comparison between your efforts and God's efforts. God's a jealous God. He won't share His glory with anyone. This is a serious subject, isn't it? Because you hear all the time, we can do this and we can do that and we can change this. Can you imagine someone come over to your house and they walk in your house and they instead of saying, oh, what a nice place you have here. No, well, you need to change that and you change that and you change that and you change that and change that. After a while, I say, you know, I'm going to wait till you're gone and you're never coming back here again. Or worse, this picture over here doesn't really look good here. In fact, I think this picture looks terrible. Let's throw this one out. Let's take that picture that I personally like and put it there, and I'll bring five other pictures that I like and I'll put them in your house. Is that an illustration how God must react to our stupidity and our arrogance before Him? Well, ultimately the earth will end. In the sense of putting our trust redemptively in the physical world, in Mother Nature, in Mother Earth, we're told not to love it. The idea of loving not the world doesn't just apply to the human world. It applies to the world in both applications. Our goal is not to love the physical earth and to think in terms of its exalted position, how wonderful and glorious it is. That's a fool's errand. As beautiful it is, it's as if, like humanity. Humanity is not ugly. It retains that original beauty. You look around and say, everybody, it just really looks ugly. This fall has really just made everybody ugly. Oh, it's still admired for the beauty we see in humanity. And the beauty we see in the earth, but we're told not to get wound up in that beauty so it replaces the beauty of the one who made it. Are you with me? Ultimately, it's a deception in our relationship to God to place created things in a position above those or that them, Him who created it. In Romans chapter 1, verse 24 and 25, it says that God gave them over to the sinful desires of their hearts, to sexual impurity, for the degrading of their bodies with one another. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshiped and served created things rather than the Creator, who is forever praised. Amen. We see in this world of the physical world the same admonition for us. Sometimes it's not given much attention, is it? As on a Christian level even. We can quickly join in and think that it's a Christian subject to preserve the environment and a Christian subject to preserve the world. We make it theistic, right? We make it the subject theistic. But whether it's theistic or atheistic, it's still something we're told not to love. That's not to be our intention of loving it in life. Because it's going away. It's passing away. Love not the world. Now, I don't suggest that you walk around hating the world around you. That disposition doesn't really get you much attention. Oh, well, not good attention anyway. But our position toward the physical world is that we don't love it. From the standpoint of putting trust in it, putting hope in it, putting ultimate conclusions about it. We don't trust the world. We don't love it. We're admonished not to love it in that range of meaning. Now, a shorter discussion, the one that we can perhaps come to very quickly together and affirm, and I don't want to spend a tremendous amount of time on this side of it because it's such a common understanding we have. It's the one that we almost forget the first application and put this in its place, and it's an important one. And that is the world of people, the world of humanity. We see that very early in the prologue of the Gospel of John, that Jesus, it says, came into the world, presented himself to the world of humanity, and they didn't recognize him. They didn't recognize him. And when they finally started to recognize him, they rejected him. And not only rejected Jesus, but they also rejected Jesus' disciples. And they rejected the message of Jesus, and they rejected the message that came through the disciples. And this has been a consistent truth all the way to this time. People reject the Christian message. People of the world. People are putting their trust in the world. You can try to encourage somebody. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. See, if God was really God, he wouldn't let it be this way. So they say on the one hand, we're in charge of the world, but then we can't really do anything with the world. So we then blame God for not doing what we can't do. As if, you know, he's kind of left the building, you know, and he doesn't keep his responsibilities straight. Jesus is the Savior of the world, tells us in John chapter 4. He's the one who turns away God's wrath from the whole world. He's called the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. You see that the world lies in the grip of the evil one. Therefore, it's oriented against God. He's the light of the world, but the world doesn't see the light. It doesn't recognize him or his followers. These are all just basic truths that we see almost immediately as we look at the scriptures. Now, John is wanting to remind his hearers of this truth. I find it interesting that he takes the easy pathway for us, doesn't he? In fact, before I go there, he says, if anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in that person. If you take either range of meaning and you put your trust in the physical world, the love of God's not in you. The truth of God's not in you. If you take it the human world, you make that your point of love. I'm going to love humanity. And Christianity, in many ways, has completely lost its way when it comes to the issue of compassion. Jesus used signs of compassion in order to bring the truth of his gospel into the forefront of the discussion. We want to see works of compassion, and we don't want to embarrass anybody by, you know, imposing a gospel upon them. You know, great denominations today that once were the greatest denominations in Christendom, now you can't even recognize they're Christian. They may as well just be an army of people trying to do good for other people. Which in and of itself is nothing wrong with that. But to call it Christian, the YMCA, Young Men's Christian Association, are health clubs. They're racquetball ladders. They're yoga classes. They're meditation classes. We were a member of these. The one in Frederick for a long time. I was a member of the one in Washington, D.C. for a long time. You see all these advertisements, come to all these things. There's not a Christian thing up there. You even ask about it. Well, when's the Christian class? When's the Bible study? What are you talking about, man? What are you talking about, man? How many times you heard that? What are you talking about, man? Go lift some weights. You got some problems. Go take a swim. I mean, you were an officer in India, YMCA. We've talked about it many times in 09. The incredible difference between the YMCA in India and the YMCA in the USA. Unrecognizable in the USA from its original roots and plans and its philosophy. Why? Because they started loving the world. They started wanting the world to be a part of it. From the standpoint of supporting it, coming in and being nurturing, and bring your money and bring your ideas and bring your thoughts. Puritanism in New England is a book that was written, history book of the history of New England. The Puritans brought with them their great libraries. They brought their whole houses and boats. They assembled Boston almost as in the same styles as England. And they established schools. Harvard University was established 15 or so years after the Puritans arrived on the shores of Boston. And with another 15 years, they were starting to compromise their Christian foundations. Till today, Harvard University, it's funny. You can walk up that main gate and it says, this college was established so that young men, and well, it was only young men can be nurtured and, this is a paraphrase now, and supported in their calling to be preachers. Harvard Divinity School. Well, you look it up yourself. See if you can get an evangelical education at the Harvard Divinity School. It's quite a distance from where it started. In his recent book, Ian Murray made the statement that if you orient yourself toward the need for money and promoting your ministry by money, you will compromise the gospel. Want to get a lot of people so you can support something really big? With those people come opinion. They come votes. They become what they want. What you find is these saints and strangers that they talked about in New England context, that the public schools were Christian schools the Puritans established. Within 20 years after starting, there was more non-Christians in the Christian schools that were voting. They didn't want that curriculum. They didn't want that curriculum. They didn't want that thing. And it went secular within a generation. Loving the world can be a problem. And the things in the world. There's the parts of the world that pass away, it says in 17. He outlines it as everything in the world, the cravings of sinful man, the lust of the eyes, the boasting of what he has and does. If you were to take the time to look at Genesis chapter 2 and 3, particularly chapter 3, when you see the temptation of Eve, tempt her in three things. Lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, pride of life. Those are three areas they tempted her in. Jesus being taken into the wilderness on the wings of the Spirit after his time there entering Jerusalem. And Luke chapter 4 says that when he became hungry, the devil came and tempted him. How did he tempt him? Lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, pride of life. Eve's problem was, she said, did God say that you can't eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? Did God say you can't eat? No, he said you can't touch it. She didn't really understand, did she? Jesus said, it is written. We see these two distinct ways in managing the world. This framework of the cravings of sinful man, the lust of the eyes. You know, the King James says, lust of the eyes, all that's in the world, lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and the pride of life are not of the Father, but of the world. Lust of the flesh. I mean, pretty clear that one of the most significant and still continues to be one of the most significant, in fact, probably the most significant quality of how you maintain a quality Christian life is you avoid sexual impurity. William Barclay, his examination of this subject said, it's almost the whole thing that Christianity was concerned about and has been concerned about all throughout the ages. Sexual purity. It relates to covenantal purity. The lusts of the flesh. the things that drive us. And you say, well, it's maybe for some people it's food, for some people it's other thing, but almost for everybody there's a sexual component to this. How do we deal with the issue of sexuality generally and then specifically in the context of marriage? It's an identifier of Christianity throughout the ages. Using Barclay's words, an identifier of Christianity is its concern. We see this in Peter. We see this in Paul. We see this in almost every place we look. It was a concern of Jesus. Sexual purity. Lust of the flesh. It's not all of it, but it's a lot of it. Most of it. Avoid it. And these things, by the way, these three elements, they're not just you conquer one, you got that conquered, then you go to two, then you get that conquered, you go to three, you get that conquered. They're interwoven with each other. Lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes. How do those two go together? Does that go together? I mean, even Billy Graham says, you look at a beautiful woman once, you're admiring God's creation. Look at her twice, you're lusting. I would argue, you look at her once, you can just forget step two. Or vice versa, women looking at men. Jesus went to such an extent, he said, you've heard it said in the old time that if you commit adultery, you know, it's bad. But I say to you, if you even look on a person, look on a woman with lust, you've committed adultery. It breaks covenant. Pornography is an element that exists in 100% of men in prison. You hear my statistic? 100% of men who are in prison are addicted in some way or fashion to pornography. It's a rising problem. Remember when my good friend Gary Johnson was doing some research on some political things, and so he was going to go to the White House webpage, and so he types in whitehouse.gov. And what do you think that was? It's a porn page. All of a sudden, boom, right in front of him is all this exposure. Today, we're not in a time frame where you have to go look for pornography. It's looking for you. That admonition of Solomon saying, when you're going someplace, keep your eyes straight ahead of you. Straight ahead of you. Straight ahead of you. You know, that's just figurative language, of course, right? Really? No, we need to be careful to avoid and to control the lusts of the flesh. You don't start lusting for the flesh. It's all like that's almost like a standard that you have then to resist it. And there's so anybody said, you know, I really want to look at something. I really wanted to be, you know, involved in the lusts of the flesh, but I just couldn't find anything. So I had to, you know, kind of look around for it. Right. It's like sin generally. I wanted to sin, but I couldn't find where to sin. Mm-hmm. Yeah, first of all, you're lying. Okay, that's a sin. The lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes, they go together. The fool doesn't know it. I love that passage in Proverbs. It's always challenging to me. When it talks about, there was a young man, and he was just walking down the streets of the city. Come on. Just walking down the streets of the city. And he entered into the neighborhood where a woman was on her balcony and she was calling out. And then she came down and he smelled her. It's really pretty, you know, an Eros moment in the Proverbs. And she stood with him and she spoke to him. And she said, my husband's on a long journey. Come into my room and enjoy the night with me. And he just walked into the room, not recognizing that he was walking into his death. The front end of lust is really, really natural and exciting. And by the way, what's this number one thing that men will say? I need it. I physically need it. One of the presidents of our United States used to say regularly, I have to get out of here because I need sex. Really? You need it. I love I can't remember the name. This went on my brain here. I didn't write it down. But the Thomas Kempis, Imitations of Christ. So what do we want? Holiness or satisfaction? Denial brings holiness. We resist the devil. We resist the temptation. We resist the flesh. And it brings, if it brings pain, the pain is better because it leads to righteousness than the satisfaction because we have to do this, and so it leads to release or whatever we think it may be. It leads to death. Talking about that young man having a blade thrust through his liver. And then, of course, you have the rage of the husband. There's just every direction you see in there. We see this admonition about the lusts of the flesh. I mean, you can examine this in all kinds of other ways. I thought I'd just go to the main one. Loving the world is loving the cravings of sinful man. The lust of the eyes, looking at things and just kind of letting my... You don't have to start in imagining things. Just look at things. It just takes over. Just pulls you away. Pulls you away. Love not the world for all that's in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and then the pride of life. Of course, we could expand on these for the rest of the day, couldn't we? I love William Barclay's Daily Study Bible. He talked about the pride of life. He said the pride of life is like the man sitting in the pub in the harbor. And he's saying to all his companions, "The drinks are on me because I have a ship coming in that has all my treasure on it. So the drinks are all on me because I'm going to be rich. In fact, I am rich. My ship just has to come in. So all the drinks are on me." And he spends all the money that he doesn't have based upon a false notion that he's going to have it soon. What a great picture. Isn't that great? The pride of life. I am somebody. That's one of the first things we have to come in conflict with as Christians. Are we somebody? I mean, is it really all about me? Is that what it's all about? I mean, I find myself wanting to pare away that fallen nature within myself so that I don't have anything to say is mine. I got lots of money. I earned it. It's my money. I earned it. Stewardship is God's perspective. You don't have anything of your own. You're managing for God. In Matthew 18, where Jesus gives that illustration of the unfaithful servant. Do you remember that one? And he talked about him being an unfaithful servant. Well, why was he unfaithful? Because he overexpended his accounts? And then he kind of came clean? No. The unfaithfulness was, he didn't manage the accounts as a steward. He managed the accounts as, it's my money. I can do what I want with the money. And he was cursed, he was corrected, chastised for the fact that he was not a faithful steward. But when he got himself a little scared and he said, "You know, my master's this, that, and the other thing. I'm going to start calling all these creditors and I'm going to try to get a deal for them so I can, you know, make a deal." And he made all these deals, remember it? Settled accounts with all these deals. And then the master praised him. See, what's wrong with that master? Doesn't know that he just completely, first of all, he wasted his money, and then he made deals to waste even more of it. No, in the second case, he's managing. He's a steward. He's trying to do something to make his master and his accounts look better. When it comes to money, if our attitude is, "This is my money. I made this money. I'll spend this money the way I want to spend this money." You know, one of the things that challenges me as a person who makes a living on the gifts of others, my assumption is when we put scriptures up like we did this morning that Ben read with us, about sowing sparingly, reaping sparingly, bring your tithes in the storehouse. Tithes is a holy part that God gives us in order to give it to Him of our stewardship. It's all His money. It's all His money, but He takes, it says, set aside a tenth. As a steward, as your steward, set this aside because it's holy to the Lord, so you can have something to worship me with. Well, guess where I get my salary from? The holy money. And I often think of myself, when I'm getting ready to walk in someplace and do something, or I think, this is the holy money I'm getting ready to use. It's arresting. And the reality is, it's all God's money. We don't have anything of our own. It's His stewardship. We're His stewards. To come to the place where we somehow rationalize in our mind, I am somebody because of what I have that I've earned. We're in complete deception. You've seen people announce how, I'm rich, I got lots of money. You think, you got lots of deception. These things don't come from the Father. They come from the world. My friend Chuck Coucher, he used to work for Pricewaterhouse as a CPA, and then he went into management accounts, and finally he's consulting people that had lots of money. He said, you know something, John? He said, you can take some guy that's a complete moron and give him $5 million, and everybody thinks he's brilliant. That kind of says it, doesn't it? We become enamored by the things of the world and we will become polluted by them. God doesn't want a church that is vulnerable to the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. He wants us to be an effective witness for Him. You ask yourself, what gets in my way of sharing the gospel? And it'll fall into one of these three areas. I don't really think my calling is sharing the gospel with anybody. Why? Doesn't that sound like pride talking to you? Or I don't feel comfortable because I've done so many things wrong. What's that? Lust? It's a little below me to have to go out there and share this gospel thing with people. What's that? Pride? It's a serious subject. John's rehearsing it again. You notice that we've used so many illustrations in the Gospel of John. It's been my rule, or at least my attempt in this series, is try to stay within the Gospel of John for illustrations about what John is talking about in 1 John, because I think that's what his intent was in the initial preaching of this. In 17, it says, the world and its desires will pass away, but the man who does the will of God lives forever. There's some things that we're not going to take with us to heaven. There's some things we are going to take with us to heaven. There are treasures we're going to take to heaven. Treasures. In Luke chapter 16, Jesus made the statement of, don't become enamored by mammon, the products of the world. And then he admonished the person, properly be a steward of earthly things. Because he who can't be a steward of earthly things, God's not going to entrust to him the true treasures. Rich people don't necessarily, they're just in a position where now they can be trusted with the true treasures. What are the true treasures? What do you think they are? People, souls. When's the last time you said, Lord, give me the true treasure in my work? Give me the true treasure in my home. Give me the true treasure in my family and my neighbors. Give me the true treasure, the souls. Not they're mine, but I'm a workman toward that. I'm a steward that God's entrusting. We are ambassadors for Christ as if God was reconciling the world through us. Dawson Trotman made the statement, again, it's a paraphrase, I don't want to come into heaven with anything except a list of people that I have led to Christ and laid at the Lord's feet. He's not talking about how to be a successful Christian, mature Christian. He's talking about how to fulfill the mandate of going into the world to preach the gospel. We're a part of that. Not from some guilt position, from a healthy position. I've been praying lately on a personal basis. Lord, I really want to have a really overwhelming joy about life. I feel like in some ways, you know, you get to a place where you start just really loving life. It's funny because it kind of comes on you when you're not really expecting it, you know? Suddenly you're getting happy. Because you're healthy. God's blessing you in that way. Oh, Lord, I want $1 million. I want $1 million. No, make it two. Oh, well, three. I get three. It would be good. Pray. Lord, give me a joy unspeakable and full of glory. Let me tell you something. You're going to get that. I can't guarantee $1 million. In fact, if you get $1 million, you're probably going 1 million reasons into the hole. Why are you so happy? I got lots of things and I'm not happy. Why? Let me tell you why. What an opening. Hallelujah. Which do we want? Want the world? Or you want the creator of the world? Amen. Well, let's go forth. Let the word grow and shine in our lives. Amen. Praise the Lord. God bless you all. Father, thank you for this moment we have together in your word. In Jesus' name. Amen.